Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Reverend Chris Anderson, pastor of Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. The title of his message is Christ in His Unveiled Grief. The text is from Matthew 26, verses 31 through 46.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 26 today. While you do that, I'd like to just express my gratitude for the privilege of being here and worshiping with you. Love Bob Jones University. I'm very grateful for the way that the Lord has used it in my life. I've grown here a lot. I've learned a lot here. Have the fingerprints of a lot of different faculty and staff members on me and impacting the ministry that I have. Found my wife here, Lori, and she and my four girls are here somewhere. Our church found an assistant pastor here. Pastor Joe Tierpak has come and is helping us, doing a tremendous job. Just have so many reasons to be grateful to the school. Today we're going to be considering again the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as he was preparing for his death. If you were able to be here yesterday, we considered the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel for everyday Christianity. I commented that I fear that many of our studies and sermons and things that we practice as strategies for Christian growth really are unchristian in the sense that Mormons could be believing the same thing. I've listened to some of my sermons on moral purity or on parenting. And if I were honest, I'd have to say I could preach that same sermon in a Jewish synagogue and they would receive it readily because there was nothing distinctly Christian about it. Friends, we need to be distinctly Christian in our preaching and our reading, our studying, our practice of biblical Christianity, because the work of Christ is the basis for every part of our salvation. We were justified by looking to Christ. We will be glorified by looking on Christ face to face. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are sanctified by looking on Christ through the scriptures. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Friends, we have to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual Christian walks. I've made the mistake in the past of assuming that the gospel was primarily for unbelievers. I would be coming up on a passage that made much of Christ's crucifixion, and I would tell our people, next week you need to bring unsaved guests because we're preaching the gospel, and the gospel is for unsaved people. Well, obviously the gospel is for unsaved people, but isn't it interesting that where the work of Christ is really unpacked is in the New Testament. The entire New Testament harkens back to the Gospels. It takes what Christ did in history and unpacks it and says, here is what that means theologically. Here's what that means practically and personally for you. The New Testament was not written to unbelievers. The New Testament was written to churches and to Christians. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his vicarious death, his glorious resurrection and ascension, his current ministry before the Father, the expectancy of his return, all of that was magnified before Christians because it's life-changing. The gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is something for us to meditate on. Yesterday we began by studying one amazing event from the life of Christ, and that's the Transfiguration. We beheld with Peter and James and John Christ's unveiled majesty, where for a moment we get a look at the glory of Christ and all of his power and splendor. Today we're considering an event from the life of Christ that is very similar, but very distinct. It's similar in the sense that the same three men are going to witness it. Peter, James, and John go with Christ into the garden and see his anguish and hear his prayer. It's similar in the sense that these same three men all are negligent and become sleepy. It's similar in the sense that God sends an angelic comforter for the Lord Jesus. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he sends Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, and they encourage Christ and testify of his approaching death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll send an angelic messenger to strengthen Christ. But they're very distinct because yesterday, when we looked at Transfiguration, we saw Christ with unveiled glory. Today, We consider the Garden of Gethsemane and we see unveiled grief. We are looking at a passage where the work of Christ is made clear for us and we get a glimpse of it, perhaps like we do nowhere else in the Scripture. MacArthur rightly calls it one of the most astonishing and mysterious passages in the Scripture. We're going to study it together, but we need to do so reverently. I'm almost hesitant because it's so big and grand and glorious that I feel so inadequate for us to study it. We certainly can't do justice, but let's reverently look together. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. It says, after the Lord's institution of the Lord's table, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He graciously says, you all will forsake me, but that's not the last chapter of the story. You'll be restored when I'm risen again. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter says, these other disciples may very well fail you. It wouldn't surprise me, knowing these guys. They may blow it. And he throws them under the bus and says, but not me, Lord. I will be distinct from these. And of course, Christ is going to tell Peter, yes, Peter, you will be distinct from them, but not because of your valor. You will be distinct because whereas they all will flee from me, you will deny me these three times. Pick up again in verse 34. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, also said all the disciples. And at that point, Christ dropped the conversation and allowed them the last word. But obviously, those prophecies would come true. Now, here's the passage we're really focusing on, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Doesn't even bother to wake them. Verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Lord, I ask for your particular help as we study today. Open our eyes. Open our eyes to a passage that is daunting, troubling. It's marvelous in what it portrays of the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity, in the depth of his suffering. It gives us at least a glimpse of the cost of our salvation. Help us, we pray. Help me to be clear and accurate. Help those who hear to be reverent and thoughtful, that we would, as we study the Scripture, worship you in spirit and in truth even now. All this we pray through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage, and it's one that I've meditated on much. I've stayed here a lot and thought about it and written about it or preached about it. One thing that troubles me about many of the sermons that I've heard, probably some that I've preached, is it's very easy for us to approach a passage like this and miss the point. It's easy to come and say, let's learn a lesson about prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, there are lessons about prayer to be learned, but this passage is not primarily about prayer. We might say, let's learn a lesson about watchfulness. Let's look at the disciples and learn from their negative examples and learn from them. Well, that's fine, but this passage is not about the disciples. Many times we'll come to this passage and say, here is how we can discern the will of God. You're determining where to go to school or whether to go to grad school. Should you be a GA? Who should you marry? And really, the way you make life's decisions is like Christ. You pray, not my will, but thine be done. Now, friends, all of that is true. This passage shows you that sort of submission to the will of God. But we are so utilitarian in the way we handle the scriptures. We come to the agony of Jesus Christ preceding his death, and we think that it has something to do with merely making decisions about our future plans. This passage is about Christ, not about just good things like prayer and decision making. We get a glimpse of Jesus Christ and his tremendous suffering prior to Calvary. D.A. Carson is a preeminent New Testament scholar, and he says, scholars usually see in this passage an exhortation to foster vigilance and prayerfulness in the face of temptation. Though this is doubtless present, far more central is the light that the passage sheds on Jesus' perception of what he is about to do. Jesus is looking into the cup of suffering that he is about to drain, and he's horrified by it. We'll continue our theme from yesterday and say it this way. Gaze in wonder at Christ's grief. Gaze in wonder at Christ's grief. Matthew 26 and verse 37. He took with them the three disciples and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Jesus Christ is suffering, and very specifically, it says in verse 36 that sorrow came on him in some sudden manner. We read verse 37. It says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Some wave of hard and oppressive emotions came upon him. We read that he was overwhelmed emotionally, and we can't do justice to this, but all of the records of this in Matthew and Mark and in Luke describe Jesus being pressed beyond measure with hard and grievous emotions. Here we see Jesus saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus Christ is sorrowing to the point that he thinks his life may actually end in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the depth of his sorrow. We said yesterday, I understand that Jesus in his humanity slept and he thirsted and he hungered. But here we have him sorrowing to the point of death. What sorrow is this? What is it that Jesus is contemplating that gives him such emotional grief? It's not only overwhelmed emotionally, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is overwhelmed spiritually and intellectually. Mark 14:33 says that he became sore, amazed, and very heavy. It's as though Jesus Christ was amazed at the depth of suffering he was about to encounter. I can't understand that. But he's overwhelmed in every possible way. And the emotion and the thought and the spiritual oppression and all of this heaviness weighs on him to the point that he actually became oppressed physically. He's going to go into the garden and fall on his face. And of course, we're going to read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Be amazed by the grief of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we explain this away as though, well, it must not have been that bad. We sing a song, and I appreciate what the author is trying to say. But the author of a classic hymn of ours says, for me it was in the garden he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. I understand what the writer tries to say, but Jesus did have tears for his own grief. It's not always about us. He is grieving over what he is about to encounter when he goes to Calvary. Grieving infinitely and beyond measure. And I say if we minimize what's happening in the garden, we are minimizing what Jesus Christ endured at Calvary, because this gives us a unique glimpse at it. Gaze in wonder at Christ's grief. Gaze in wonder at Christ's solitude. Christ is alone. He goes into the garden and he says in verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to the point of death. And he's not exaggerating. Then he says, tarry ye here and watch with me. Jesus, the self-existent creator of the world, the one who has never eternally had a need, the one who is satisfied and perfectly content with his own being, now, as a man about to go to the point of this terrible suffering for sinners, reaches out to the three of the inner circle and says, "My soul is grieved. Stay with me. Encourage me. Comfort me." Jesus Christ is longing for some empathy in his time of distress. Alexander McLaren says, "Out of the darkness, he reaches a hand to feel for the grasp of a friend and pitifully asks these humble lovers to stay beside him." These are the ones that said, "Lord, we'll die with you. We will never leave you. We'll never run away from you." And he just says, "I have one request. Stay with me. Watch with me. Pray with me." And they can't even do that. "Lord, we'll die for you." Now, praying for an hour, that's a lot to ask. That's us. He desired that they would strengthen him in his need, and they do not. Verse 38 and verse 40, he says, "Watch with me. Watch with me." Of course, they fail repeatedly. It's almost as though in verse 41, he says, "If you're not going to be praying for my strength, at least pray for your own strength." And they don't even do that. The disciples respond with selfish neglect. They slept when they should have been encouraging the Savior. They slept when they should have been praying for deliverance. And you say, I just can't picture Christ needing encouragement. Well, he did, friends. And we don't understand it because we don't understand the depth of what he was about to encounter. But the Father mercifully sent him an encourager. We read in Luke 22:43, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." It's like yesterday. If he's going to find any encouragement, it's going to be from a heavenly visitor, because his disciples were woefully negligent and ignorant of what he was about to encounter. Gaze in wonder at Christ's dread. Christ's dread. He dreaded what was approaching. And again, commentators are troubled. They say, how could Christ be filled with dread? This was the very purpose for which he came. Is he having second thoughts? Is he considering not dying for sinners? Does he want out of the plan? No, he doesn't want out of the plan. It's the very reason for which he came. We've been reading through the Gospels that he had steadfastly set his way for Jerusalem. So what is he dreading? Why is he so troubled by this? We've seen Christian martyrs that died with joy and silence. We've even seen pagans who died with bravery. Why is Jesus Christ quivering and wailing and anguishing over this? Because, friends, he's not quivering over death. It's Jesus Christ himself who told us in Matthew 10:28 not to fear men who could only kill the body. But he said we should fear the one who can destroy the soul. Jesus isn't fearing death. But his hands are shaking as he holds the cup that he's about to drink and looks in it. And his soul is overwhelmed at the depth of what our salvation will cost him. We say our salvation is free. It's free to you. It's free to me. It was not free to the Lord Jesus. What's he gazing at when he looks into the cup? I think he's looking at the spiritual realities that are associated with his death. I'd put it two ways. First, Christ dreaded to drink the cup of mankind's sin. Christ dreaded to drink our sin. Sin had been piling up for centuries and millennia. And Jesus Christ is about to be made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why is that such a big deal? Because this is Jesus Christ, the thrice holy God, who in Isaiah is seen in all of his majesty and splendor. This is Jesus Christ who 1 John 1:5 says, "In him there is no darkness at all." This is the same God that Habakkuk 1 says, "His eyes are so pure he can't even look on sin." And he is about to be engulfed in it. He is about to be made sin for us. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." You ever overwhelmed by your own sin? I get disgusted by my sin. Now multiply that by millions and millions of times. All of the travesties throughout history, the abuse, whether the pornography, the pedophilia, the homosexuality, just the lies and the deception and the anger and warfare. All of this is going to be piled on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is holy. And He becomes sin for us. J.C. Ryle says, the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems to have now pressed down upon Him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to Him, which was now laid on Him as the head of the scapegoat. R.C. Sproul says, at the moment when Christ took on Himself the sin of the world, His figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. This is the same Christ whom we studied yesterday, who is glorious and light is emanating from Him. And the Father speaks over Peter and He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Christ who always does the thing that pleases the Father. And now He is becoming sin for us. Astounding. Christ dreaded to drink the wrath of mankind's sin. But along with that, Christ dreaded to drink the wrath of God. He was drinking the cup of God's undiluted wrath all through the Old Testament. The cup is used as a picture of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on wicked people, or they will be made to drink of it. Psalm 75, verse 8, for example, says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red and fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The wicked will be made to drink the wrath of God. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on sinners. Friends, He got it from both sides. From sinners who are at odds with the Father, He takes the sin. And from the Father who is at odds with sinner and has to judge and condemn them, He takes the wrath. So He takes our sin, He takes the wrath which it deserves. And He glances at that cup and He says, I am sorrowful to death, I'm overwhelmed, I'm amazed. Because of the sin put on Him, God would crush Him. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to bruise or crush Him. Jesus died under the wrath of God. It's the whole doctrine of propitiation. God put all of His wrath on Christ. Christ did not deflect it from us. Christ drank it. Christ absorbed it. The reason you and I aren't going to be judged for sin is not because God is merely forgiving, but because Christ has absorbed His wrath in our place. He would be crushed by God, and He would be forsaken by God. Unspeakable. God estranged from God. God says, this is My beloved Son. But at Calvary, God would turn His back, veiling Christ in physical and spiritual darkness. And instead of saying, this is My beloved Son, He would say, this is a curse. And Christ would cry out in the darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What's the answer? God forsook the Son so He wouldn't forsake you. God poured out His wrath on Christ so He could pour out His blessings on you. God forced Christ away so that He could welcome you and I into His presence. And there's a reason that at the moment that that happened, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Jesus was pushed from the Father for a time that you and I might have access to Him. Can you see why the work of Christ is the heartbeat of everything we believe? Not just at the moment of salvation, but until we see Him in glory, we need to meditate and wonder at what He has done for us. Judas would betray Christ. The other 11 would forsake Christ. Peter would deny Christ, and all of that Christ could take. And he could take the beatings, and he could take the mockery. But when he was forsaken of God, he broke his silence and says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why had God forsaken him? Because as Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins have separated us from God. Our iniquities have hid His face from us, that He cannot hear us. Our sins placed on the Son separated the Son from the Father. What a mystery. The garden prayer begins to give us an idea of what Christ would suffer for our salvation. Yet we gaze and wonder also at His loving submission. Faced with all of this infinite suffering, being sin, bearing God's wrath, faced with all of that and agonizing over it, yet He responds to the Father and says, "Thy will be done." Some people speak as though this garden scene takes away from what Christ did for us. Friends, no, it magnifies it. He went into it with His eyes wide open. He knew what He would bear from men. He knew what He would bear from God. And yet He drank the cup. Some would suggest that Jesus was actually delivered from it. But friends, in John 18:11, after the garden scene, Jesus is about to be arrested. And Peter finally gets some gumption and tries to defend Him with a sword. And Jesus rebukes him, saying this. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, put away your sword. I have to drink the cup. And he did. He drained it in submission to the Father. "Thy will be done." The love for the Father is what made Him dread the cup, because He knew He would be set apart from Him for a time. But the love for the Father is also what made Him drink it. Submitting to Him. These are big ideas. Bigger than we can fully understand. And yet, humbly, we look to Christ and are amazed. What's the point? Be amazed at the love of your Savior. Never sing a hymn about Christ thoughtlessly with your mind wandering somewhere else. Engage your mind and your heart and be amazed at what the Lord has done for you. Be amazed by His love for you, and then love Him in response. This should create in you a great desire to please Him, a great gratitude that makes you desire to serve Him. You should love Him because He first loved you, and He displayed it in this way, making His Son the propitiation for your sin. Should make you love your Savior. This should make you hate your sin. And the two go perfectly together. Loving Christ makes you hate sin. Imagine if one of my daughters were mauled by a pit bull. Imagine if a pit bull destroyed my daughter and took her life. Can you imagine me going home and finding that pit bull and petting it and playing with it, wrestling or throwing a ball for it? That would be obscene. How could I play with the very thing that destroyed the one I love? How can we play with sin that destroyed our Savior? We hear messages about movies and rock music and about lust and about pornography. And we're told manifold, many reasons why we should avoid them. And all of those things are true. But friends, the greatest motivation to purity from sin is the love of Christ and the appreciation for what He's done for us. With an eye on Gethsemane and Calvary, how can we coddle the things that have crucified our Savior and driven Him from the Father? Discover that your adoration for the Savior not only makes you hate sin, but it begins to take sin's teeth. I said yesterday that for years I had a view of Christianity that it was a straitjacket. My goal was to not do the things I really wish I could. To be a good Christian means you're probably going to be miserable and you have to deny your own desires forever and ever. Friends, being a Christian means I am meditating on Christ and gazing on Christ. I am enjoying Christ. I'm learning that in Christ's presence is fullness of joy. And I'm not avoiding sin because I'm doing something amazing in denial. I'm avoiding sin because I have Christ and He's so much better. That would change the way you think about Christianity. It's like saying, I don't want to eat popcorn because I have a steak. I don't want to drive a Yugo because I have a Ferrari. Sin doesn't have a great attraction because I enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I sin, my heart is so grieved and oppressed and convicted because I miss my Savior. Friends, invest the rest of your life in studying and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're about. We've considered two glorious events, and we haven't even scratched the surface. And the Bible is filled with prophecies of Christ and the narratives that describe Christ and the New Testament that describes what all of that meant. Live a life that is dedicated to studying the Lord Jesus Christ. It will change you. It will delight you. It will satisfy your heart. Dr. Bob and I had a discussion yesterday in which we conclude there's this perception that you can either be passionate about Christ and the gospel or you can be a fundamentalist. God forbid. If anybody should be amazed by the cross of Christ, it should be us. We live for Christ. We study Christ. We meditate on Christ. We're changed by Christ. Dig in, friends. There's a feast for you here. Dig in.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Chris Anderson, pastor of Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.